If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 1, looking at verse 12 to 26 today. The Scriptures Must Be Fulfilled is our title. The Scriptures Must Be Fulfilled. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was all about 120, and said, Brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it had become known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become one with us, a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry of the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us today. And so we've said this is Luke part 2. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through his apostles. Jesus continues his ministry. So it's the Gospel of Luke part 2. One great purpose, and that is the testimony of the gospel of salvation. And so we are called to be his witnesses. And these are witnesses of the resurrection, are called to be witnesses of the resurrection, to witness for Christ. And we too, who may have not been able to witness with our own eyes the resurrection, we are witnesses of their witness, and we are called to become witnesses ourselves. And the truth of this gospel is to be spread. But this gospel will always face opposition. Always. It'll always face opposition because the world resists the gospel. Satan resists the gospel. It'll always face opposition. But let me tell you something loudly and clearly. No one can stop the gospel. No one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one will stop the gospel. And so let us be encouraged as we go through this book of Acts to be bold like these apostles, because nothing will hinder the gospel from accomplishing its purpose. The Scriptures will be fulfilled. God's word does not return void. God has said it, and his word will be accomplished. And so as we look through these passages, we see in chapter 8 of the book of Acts that the very fuel that fuels the gospel into going to all the earth is persecution. And we see the gospel going eventually now to the four corners of the earth as we go through the book of Acts and as we see it lived out in our lives. And so we ask the Lord again, Lord, what you did through these apostles, won't you do it again through us? Last week we got to look at the first section of Acts chapter 1, and we see the climax of those 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples on and off as he appeared and reappeared to them, coming from heaven over 40 days, and connected the dots of the Old Testament and interpreted himself, showed them himself, revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. And the scriptures were now fulfilled. And this was a mystery to them. None of them understood this. But now they've seen through the scriptures the suffering Savior, his death, his resurrection. And it's been cleared up. And their minds have been opened to this. But now, as we said last week, there's another mystery. Another mystery that they do not yet understand. And that's the mystery that the gospel is for all men, not just for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles, for all the nations to hear and to repent. And so they ask this question, not realizing yet this mystery. And they say, Lord, will you at this time, when you pour out your Spirit, restore the kingdom to Israel? And in essence, Jesus responds to them and says, my little flock, you are thinking far too small. Let's look again at Acts chapter 1, verse 7 to 11. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood with them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go up into heaven. And so he says to them, you are thinking far too small. This gospel is not just for the Jews only. It's to go to all the nations, to fulfill the promise to Abraham that you will be a father of many nations. Now go. Go to all the nations. You're thinking far too small. How about us? Are we thinking far too small? Are we not thinking beyond ourselves? Oh yes, I've got the gospel, so that's fine. I'll just keep it with me. Or perhaps, yes, just my family. My family has the gospel, and that's enough for me. Today Jesus is saying to you and to me, you are thinking far too small if that's what you think. This gospel, you are to take it to the ends of the earth. Let it go out from you. Let it go out from your family and let it go to the four corners of the earth, throughout Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But know that you will face opposition. There's always opposition to the gospel. Right in the beginning, when we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman and the offspring of the serpent and the crushing of the head and the bruising of the heel. And we see right after that, we see how the opposition begins, Cain killing Abel. And we see through those lines the opposition and the opposition and the opposition all the way through. In our 5x5 we've been reading in the book of Genesis, opposition to the gospel, opposition to the promise. Satan trying to thwart the promise of God, trying to stop the promised seed eventually coming through so that the Messiah can be born and save all the nations. And so in our 5x5, we saw Joseph, how he's rejected and he's opposed. But ultimately, the end of the story, he saves his brothers. And when he saves his whole family from that famine and they come to Egypt, he's saving the whole nation of Israel, all of God's people. The story starts with jealousy, opposition, hatred. He's sold as a slave. And again, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. But at the end, he saves the nation of Israel. Satan's strategy to thwart the plan of God, to destroy that promised seed. But no, God is sovereign, and the gospel and the message of the gospel will get to the four corners of the earth. Judah and Tamar, here we see the story in Genesis 38 that appears right in the middle of Joseph being thrown into the pit and sold off to as a slave. And then we see Judah and Tamar, and we say, what's that all about? And we see once again, it's a picture of Satan trying to thwart the promised seed, where Judah now is the son who would now carry the seed of the Messiah. But his son is wicked, and his son and his brother is wicked. And then the third son, Judah, is wicked and keeps the son away from Tamar. And everything is against her that she cannot have this child. but ultimately we see through a horrible, cursed, terrible situation, the promised seed comes through Tamar to Perez's son, who is a great, 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 great ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Satan trying to thwart the promises of God, the plan of God, but in the end, the promise will continue. And so the gospel, the promise of God, will always face opposition, always, always, since the beginning of time to the end of time. But the gospel shall prevail. Just yesterday, we celebrated the Reformation Day, October 31st, just over 500 years now, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg in Germany. And what happened with this Reformation as it exploded, as people protested against the Roman Catholic Church, people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, we see persecution, people being burnt at the stake, people wanted to be baptized with full immersion, so they were drowned instead by the Catholic Church. But you know what? You and I are here today as Protestant Christians. Why? Because the gospel will prevail. There is opposition, there is persecution, but the gospel will prevail. God is sovereign. So here is the most important lesson we need to learn. The gospel never triumphs without God's people bearing the cost in some way, shape, or form. I'll say that again. The gospel never triumphs in this world without God's people bearing the cost in some way, shape, or form. Jesus promised us in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. So there's persecution for Jesus, there'll be persecution for us. They keep the word of Jesus, they'll keep the word of Christ that we carry to them as well. The gospel will prevail in spite of persecution, but there will be both, keeping of the word and persecution. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So now let me ask you an important question. If the gospel never triumphs without God's people bearing the cost in some way, are you willing to bear that cost? The cost of discipleship? The cost of truly being a disciple? Remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, he needs to deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Or are you thinking too small? Are you not thinking beyond yourself or your own family? Is that all you care about? Or do you care about the gospel and saying, Lord, help me to take the gospel to others? You know, when you look out a window, you look through a pane of glass, you can see what's on the other side. But what's the difference between a pane of glass and a mirror? You know, it's just a pane of glass with some silver lining, silver paint on the back, a reflective paint, and then all you can see is yourself. You see just a little bit of silver on a window pane, and instead of looking out and seeing the world out there, instead of praying out and praying for a world out there, and then going out the door and putting feet on those prayers and sharing the gospel, when it becomes a mirror, a little bit of silver, all we see is ourselves. And sometimes we say the cost is too much, maybe not the financial cost, but just the cost of my reputation, the cost of going beyond my comfort zone and my shyness, that I have to go out there and actually share the gospel with others. What's the cost? It costs too much. Scrape off the silver paint. Scrape off that cost. As Christ says, now look beyond yourself. Look out of that window. Pray out of that window. And then go out of the door and share the gospel. It's going to take boldness. It's going to take a cost. But that's what Jesus promised. But that's who his disciples are. If anyone would come after me and be my disciple, he must first deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. And he tells the disciples here, I will give you my Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. So for now, they are told to stay. For now, they are told to wait. They're told to obey, waiting, do nothing. No, not do nothing. Wait and saturate yourselves in prayer. And this is what they do. They wait and they pray. Let's look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James all were one accord and devoted themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You know, too often we quickly read through this passage of Scripture as though it's unimportant. But folks, this is so important. This passage is the preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had to be ready. Were they ready? Absolutely. Yes, they were ready because they were obeying Christ, waiting and praying. We can't just gloss over this passage like it's just merely someone's sitting on the bench in a sport game and then they've got someone new as a replacement. This is big. This is a big deal. The replacement from Judas is huge. It's not just like saying, well, we want player shorts in our sports team, so let's make it fair and put anybody else in there. No, it's so important who this person is, not just anyone. In the book of Revelation, we are taught that the heaven's walls stand on 12 foundations. And those 12 foundations each have the name of the 12 apostles written on them. This apostle, the one who is the 12th apostle, is vital. It needs to be chosen by God himself. And so the apostles return from the Mount of Olives, and it's a Sabbath day of the walk. That's about 15, 20 minutes away. And they return to the upper room. That's that same upper room where they spent Passover with Jesus, and they met there. Jesus met there with his disciples, and the Pentecost is going to happen in this upper room. The Holy Spirit is going to come there as well. It was a familiar place for these disciples. They devoted themselves to prayer, and they were committed and persistent in prayer. Look at what the Scripture says, so that they were in one mind. There's a beautiful picture there. One mind, unity, but based on obedience and truth. Not unity by itself, unity based on prayer, Scripture, truth. This is amazing. Previously, when we saw these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples, they were saying, who's the greatest? Who's better than the other one? Everything became a competition for them. Even who had more faith than the other? Who had more power to cast out demons than the other? It was crazy. And now Judas was dead. And I'm sure Judas was a stirrer in the group that caused a lot of this competition. And we actually see him doing that in some places in the gospel. But Judas wasn't the only reason that they were competitive. They had that spirit within them. But now Jesus had left, ascended up into heaven. Now they had to grow up. They had a lot of responsibility before them. It was Jesus' death. Then they saw Jesus, they saw themselves deny Christ. They saw themselves run away and fear the Jews and run away when Jesus was killed. This jolted their faith. And then his resurrection. Jesus is alive. And then Jesus comes and he opens their minds and they understand the Scripture and they see Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures for the first time. And now Christ has turned these boys to men. But they still need power from high on high. They still need the Holy Spirit to be the witnesses for Christ. And so John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says to them, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So even though these boys have matured in an amazing way, just from a month before, these last 40 days have been incredible as Christ has matured these 11 young apostles. But still, they need the Holy Spirit because without Christ, we cannot do anything to bring glory to God. And so you must abide in him and him in them. Boys and girls, what does abide mean? Abide means to remain. It means to wait. It means to obey. It means to follow. And now we see these disciples abiding in Christ by obeying Christ, abiding in waiting, as he said, in Jerusalem. Waiting for what? Waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come, which Jesus promised. So that by the Holy Spirit, Christ can now abide in them. And therefore, for us too, Christ will abide in us, and we abide in Christ forever by the power of the Holy Spirit, his deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And so Luke tells us that there are 11 of these disciples, apostles, because one, Judas, is dead. And then there are women, the faithful women that were with Jesus at the cross. They were faithful. They were there when he was buried, and they came back when he was resurrected, these faithful women. And then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, that is there as well, and the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus as well, Mary's sons. And so Acts chapter 1 verse 15 says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120, and he said, now, Peter takes the lead. Now, some people think, oh, well, this is Peter just being spontaneous, jumping ahead. No, this is not the case. You see, although we see in Acts chapter 9 the conversion of the apostle Paul, and then most of Acts at the second half spends focused on the apostle Paul and his ministry, these first chapters, right really through the 12th chapter of Acts, we see the leader is Peter. Peter is the one who is the main representative of the apostles and representative of Christ. Although they are all representatives, Peter is the leader of these apostles. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one, or Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look what Matthew 16 says. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, although this is directed towards Peter, this is to all the apostles, but Peter was to lead this. Peter was the leader. And he does. He leads the leader of the 12 apostles. And when we look in the book of Acts as it continues from chapter 2, we see now the 12 reinstated, but the main speaker, the leader, is Peter at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, it's still Peter, and Peter and John heal a crippled man, but it's Peter who actually heals him at the Gate Beautiful. Then we see the second sermon that's given to us in the book of Acts, and that's also Peter's sermon, and he's preaching in the temple at Solomon's portico. And then in chapter 4, we see Peter and John before the council, the leaders in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sin against the Holy Spirit. Who addresses them that Satan has entered their heart? It is Peter. When 7 servants are chosen to help in the daily distribution of food, and then Stephen is persecuted, and the persecution breaks out, Philip goes and preaches in Samaria. But what happens? It is Peter and John who come and lay their hands, and these Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. And then when Simon the sorcerer, when he wants to buy the Holy Spirit, who rebukes him? It is Peter. Peter leads the way all the way. And when you get to chapter 10, it's Peter who sees the vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, goes into a Gentile's house, preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. We see Peter leading the way. Peter is the main character that Christ uses from heaven in the first half of the book of Acts in leading these 12 apostles and the church. But then later on, we're going to see a shift. We're going to see James becomes the leader of the church in the Jerusalem council, and we see Paul becoming the main focus as he preaches the gospel throughout Asia Minor and so on. But right now, God uses different characters, but it's the same Jesus preaching the same gospel in different places. But the focus is on Peter. He is meant to be the leader. Christ placed him in that position. And so, as we start Acts chapter 1, we see Peter leading. Let's look at verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted in the share of ministry. But then we see this parenthesis. Now we see Luke is actually speaking. He's adding to this. Now this man acquired a field, which was his reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. It has become known as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that this field was called in its own language Al-Kadama, that is the field of blood. And so Judas was their friend. For 3.5 years in this ministry, they spent almost every day together. But this friend, this part of the 12, this guy, Judas, was an awful betrayer of Jesus. And now he's going where he is chosen, where he deserves, because he was a guide to the enemies of Christ, a guide for 30 pieces of silver. And now we see the scriptures fulfilled. In verses 18 to 20, we see this parenthesis where Luke has been quoting what Peter is saying to the 120 in the upper room. But then Luke adds his own words and he explains what actually happened to Judas. Because see, Luke is a physician. And so he's explaining to Theophilus, who he's writing the gospel to, and he's writing the book of Luke, Acts to, about this terrible description of what happened, this terrible thing that happens to Judas. But he gets what he deserves. Now, when Matthew speaks about Judas, all Matthew says in his gospel is he hanged himself. But you see, that was enough for Jews. Because to Jews, suicide was the worst sin of all. You are cursed in the Jewish culture and tradition if you commit suicide. But to the Romans, Luke has to be very descriptive, and Luke is a physician, so he knows exactly what's happened to a body after it hangs from a limb and then falls from this tree, perhaps this tree hanging off of a cliff, and then hits the ground, and then this whole descriptive picture. Suicide to the Romans, though, was commonplace. Suicide, actually, in the Roman culture, was even seen as a noble way out of life. And so Luke has to paint this picture that this wasn't a noble thing that Judas did. Look what actually happened to him. This is disgusting, and that's what happens to people who have betrayed Jesus. And not only that, but where he's going to spend eternity in hell. And that we see, too, that Judas didn't buy this field himself. It was the priests that bought the field. Judas threw the money back at the priests. But it is as though Judas himself had bought this field, that it was called the potter's field. The reason it was called the potter's field is because the soil of that field was very good for making pottery. All right, look at verse 20. And then Peter says, and he quotes scripture, the Psalms. He says, "For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." And so it's like we said, there's 120 disciples in this upper room. And this is not all the disciples that there were. We know that there are over 500 because Jesus appeared to over 500 of his disciples. But now in Jerusalem, there's 120 of them. And they're about to make a big decision. So what do? They're praying and they're praying and they're praying. They're not only praying, but they're opening up the scriptures as well. You see, Jesus taught them to understand the scriptures and see himself in the scriptures. And so they're teaching the scriptures and they're praying and they're teaching the scriptures and they're praying as they spend these 10 days in this upper room before Pentecost. And Peter says these scriptures must be fulfilled. And he quotes two of the passages from the Psalms of David. And this is what Christ taught him to do. In those 40 days when Christ came back and taught his disciples, he taught them to see Christ in the Old Testament, to see how he was fulfilled and what else needs to be fulfilled. God has said this in Scripture, it needs to be fulfilled. And so, we see Peter knows this. In his epistles in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, Peter tells us that God is the one who speaks. Man can't make these things happen. God is the one who speaks and God's the one who fulfills it. And so he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no one prophecy was ever made by an act of a human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so Peter is not saying we're going to do this in our own strength, by our own will, but it's by the power of God. God has spoken through the Holy Spirit, and now God will fulfill this. The scripture must be fulfilled. And so he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and says these passages must be fulfilled. Now who's Peter? Peter is a fisherman. Unlike the Apostle Paul that comes much later, Paul is this Pharisee. Paul is the Bible scholar. Peter is just a fisherman. How can Peter understand the scriptures in this way? But remember, as we see them in Acts chapter 4, or we're going to see them, we see that they stood before the leaders and the main teachers of the scriptures in Jerusalem. And look at what these teachers of the scriptures in Jerusalem say in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And as we said earlier, in those 40 days, not just the 3.5 years that Jesus was with them, teaching them, in those 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus opened their minds to understand Christ in the scriptures and to understand how it was fulfilled. And now Peter knows the scriptures. Peter and the apostles knows the scriptures better than anyone else on the planet because it's been described to them or explained to them by Jesus Christ himself. You see, not only do they know the scriptures like these leaders in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem say, we know them back to front. This is our bread and butter. This is what we do. But Peter knows the meaning of the scriptures. You know, there are many, many people, Jews or Gentiles today, that say, oh, we can recite the scriptures. Many young people and old people that do Bible drills and they can quote scripture off by heart. And that's important. And that's great. But if all it is that scripture is in your mind and not written on your heart, and you don't really know its meaning and you cannot really apply it in your life, then it means absolutely nothing. But Peter says, no, this scripture now needs to be applied. This scripture now needs to be fulfilled. We know its meaning, and now it's going to be fulfilled and applied in our lives right before us. Scripture needs to be fulfilled. And folks, for you and I, scripture needs to be fulfilled and applied in our lives as well. And so let's see how it's fulfilled. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning with the baptism of John until this day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The scripture must be fulfilled. Someone must take Judas's place. And so, some modern scholars say to us, oh boy, Peter jumped the gun. Peter was wrong. This was his knee-jerk reaction, too spontaneous. And they say that the Apostle Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. But even the Apostle Paul himself calls himself an abnormal apostle. Apostle Paul only became a Christian 3 years after this. And he actually didn't have much to do with these 12 apostles for years. He went off. He was up in Damascus and in Tarsus. And then he was up in Asia Minor with Barnabas on his missionary journeys. He didn't have much to do with the apostles, those 12, for many, many years. And so these are the 12. These are the foundational members of the church that Christ chose. And so we're going to see here that after Jesus Christ was glorified and in heaven, that's only when the Apostle Paul becomes a Christian. But who are those who actually was there from the beginning, from John the Baptist's ministry all the way through the 3.5 years? And that's who we see is going to be numbered amongst the 12. The day of Pentecost is coming in just a few days ahead, and the Holy Spirit's going to be poured on the people, and there needs to be 12 apostles when that happens. And so they're going to be witnesses of the resurrection, and they must be witnesses to the resurrection and go and tell everybody else as well. And so God speaks through David, and now it's going to be fulfilled. The outpouring of the Spirit is going to come, and the church, the early church, is going to begin built on the 12 foundations of the apostles. The 12 foundations of the apostles, the 12 apostles. So let's look at verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph and Barnabas, who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two men you have chosen to take the place of this ministry of apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we see these two men were put forward. These two men were chosen before the lots were cast. This is important. They weren't chosen by lot to get these two men. They chose, out of all that 120, they chose these two before the lots were cast because they knew the character of these men. But most importantly, most likely, these two men were part of the 70 that in Luke chapter 10, Jesus Christ had already chosen and empowered to have signs and wonders, to minister with signs and wonders. They were already chosen by Jesus. So they were already empowered by Christ in a supernatural way. And so one of them, their names is Joseph, called Barsabbas. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, meaning he was most likely born on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know if you want to say that means that he made his mother sin, because his mother, there was supposed to have no labor on the Sabbath, and he caused his mother to go into labor on the Sabbath. That's just a joke, by the way. But he was called Joseph Bar-Sabbath, and his nickname was Justice. That's a Latin name, which means the righteous. And so they called him this Latin name, the righteous, because he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. So he was an obvious candidate, not necessarily the one, but an obvious candidate, already chosen by Jesus to be part of the 70, and a very righteous man. And then the other one was Matthias, and Matthias means gift from God. And ancient historians actually tell us that Matthias was definitely one of the 70 that Jesus Christ had already chosen. So he's already been chosen by Christ to be part of that 70. And so then let's see who's going to be from this group, who will be chosen to be one of the 12 to go to that next level. Now, we know if they lived today, we'd probably just say, well, let them both be. Let's just have 13 apostles. Let's just add Justice as an apostle just for playing the game. You know, that's what we do today. But that's not how God rolls, because there had to only be 12. There were 12 tribes, and now the 12 tribes, Jesus replaced them by 12 ordinary men handpicked by Jesus. And now one of them was the betrayer, and now handpicked by Jesus, that position needed to be fulfilled. So they prayed, and they studied, and they prayed some more, and they studied, and they prayed some more. And then what do? Then they prayed again and said, Lord, you show us, you pick. And now that's where we see the casting of lots. And some people might say, well, isn't this gambling, like the lotto, you're casting lots? Well, this is the Old Testament way that they would make decisions to understand the will of God. Back in the Old Testament, you'd see something called the Urim and the Thummim, and it was either attached or on or by the high priest's breastplate. We're not sure how it actually even worked, but we see this in the Old Testament and how the high priest used this to distinguish or to find God's will in making choices. In Numbers chapter 27, we see Joshua succeeds Moses as the leader of the nation of Israel, and then he goes to Eleazar the high priest, and Eleazar the high priest now makes these decisions to show Joshua the will of God. And they use the Urim and the Thummim. And so what we see here in this passage, again, remind ourselves that these two men were already chosen by Christ. They didn't just pick them out randomly out of anywhere. They were already chosen by Christ to be among the 70. And then they were chosen by this church, or this 120 disciples, who were these great men of character and godliness. And now they say, Lord, through all this prayer, which one have you chosen? They're both godly men, but we want you to decide. And they cast the lots, and it falls on Matthias, and he is chosen. But this is the very, very last time we see the casting of lots in the Scriptures and in the New Testament, because now the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and they are now led by the Holy Spirit. And so the whole idea we see in this passage is that it is Christ who does the choosing, but not in the flesh, but he does it from heaven, as he continues to lead his church by the power of his Spirit from heaven, and is about to pour out his Spirit in a powerful and dramatic way. And so before they choose these men, they are in one mind, in fervent prayer, trusting God. And now from heaven, the Father and the Son are about to send their Holy Spirit as this blessing upon man, saying, this is now the beginning of the church. The 12 men are in place. The church is ready for Pentecost, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, now for them to have power to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. They are now ready. They've been obedient. They're waiting. They're praying. They're studying. They're applying the Scriptures appropriately. And now we are ready for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. And it's clearly evidenced by the obedience in their lives. And so we end with this question for us. Are you ready? Are you obedient? Is it clear that you are ready to fulfill the Scriptures of our Lord? Will you be his witness? Or are you thinking far too small? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to look beyond ourselves. Help us, Lord, to fulfill for your scriptures to be fulfilled through us. Help us, cause us, Lord, to look out of that window, to be praying out of that window for a lost world, and then to go out of the door and share the message of the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen.